Welcome to North Star Church. At North Star, our desire is to lead people to follow Jesus Christ and not simply go to church, but to be the church. The following message is by Jeff Noble, lead pastor and teacher at our Blacksburg, Virginia campus. You can find more information about North Star, including recent podcasts, news, upcoming events, and so much more at northstarfamily.org. Thanks for listening, and we hope you enjoy today's message.
Well, I am super thankful to have come through another Thanksgiving time and just to continue to be thankful for it. One thing I'm still confused about living here in Virginia as opposed to Arkansas is people who enjoy having macaroni and cheese for Thanksgiving. I just don't get that. Some of you are looking at me like, this is traditional for us. And I'm sorry, but you have a weird tradition. I mean, anything that you like pop in the microwave out of a box should not be eaten for Thanksgiving supper or for lunch or for anything for that matter. But I think we all had a wonderful Thanksgiving, and I hope that for you it was blessed. It was an opportunity for you to reflect. I hope it was as much drama-free as you could possibly want. For those of you who are like having to recuperate from family Thanksgivings, welcome back. You may be glad that you're here this morning. I do want to kind of make a kind of a quick heads up for those of you who missed out a few weeks ago. We do have more Revelation journals out in the lobbies for you. And so this is just basically the book of Revelation on one side and its blank pages on the other. And so if you're a note taker, and since we're going through the book of Revelation, if you want to grab one of these, you're more than welcome to. You won't hurt my feelings if you like quietly sneak out in the next few moments and you just want to go ahead and start using it this morning. You can go grab one. The other thing I want to call your attention to is our December night's cards. They're on your seats. And these are not just like little billboards that you kind of glance at on your seat and go, oh, this is nice. These really are part of our culture here at North Star. Anytime we do something that's invitational by nature is that we want to help you make a personal connection or a personal invitation with someone. And so I have picked up, it just happened to be, I grabbed a stack of them. I've challenged myself to pass some out. My stack happened to have 12 cards in it, so I kind of like made it scripturalized and said, oh, I just picked up 12 because Jesus had 12 disciples. But I'm passing them out to 12 people, have already distributed two of those so far, so I got to get busy this week. I was really challenged by Mark, though. Mark, I think you took 20 or so last week. But we want to encourage you to grab a handful of these this morning at the welcome desk. And just take them with you and make a commitment that you're going to invite that many people to come in the next few weeks. Christmas time is one of those times that people who are not followers of Jesus will be more than interested in participating in a Christmas worship service. And so December nights is a wonderful opportunity for you just to kind of leverage your relationship, to encourage them to think about something that's more significant than just materialism during this time of Christmas and help explain to them what the meaning behind the season is. And so go ahead and grab one of those. Now, with that being said, go ahead and open your Bibles. We're going to jump into Revelation chapter 2. And in just a moment, we'll begin in verse 12. And we're in the letters. And we will be pausing our Revelation series next week. And we'll be preaching through some messages focused completely on the coming of Christ at Christmas. And on the second Sunday of December, we'll have the joy and the privilege of getting to hear from Ryan and Kelly Day. They and their family are missionaries for the IMB in Japan. And so they'll be sharing a little bit about their testimony with us. Next week, we also begin taking up two offerings during each worship service. And that's not because we really want your money. But we have a thing at North Star called the Holiday Missions Offering that we've been doing for several years. And so that second offering, we ask you guys to begin praying about what would God have you give towards missions in the month of December. Some of you save up for this throughout the year, which is just incredible, and it's wonderful that you're disciplined and you do something like that. But we give 100% of that Holiday Missions Offering away to the mission agencies and organizations that we already partner with. And then we also give a portion of it to the Lottie Moon Christmas offering, which is the Southern Baptist Missions offering, and 100% of that goes overseas. And so we're very excited that we get to kind of meet an IMB missionary. And actually, we have one here in our midst who has been overseas for us, Rachel Cook. Rachel, if you'll just wave your hand there for us. Rachel's back. She's been serving for us in Germany. And so she got to come back, and she's here for the holidays and got to see Hannah get baptized today. So it's a really special day for us. So with all that being said, let me do a quick review of where we were last week as we looked at the letter to Smyrna. One of the things we looked at last week, we left on a very sober note, because essentially what Jesus was saying to the church at Smyrna is, get ready, suffering is coming. It wasn't a question mark of whether they would be experiencing suffering, but it was, get ready, suffering is coming. And in chapter 2, verse 10, it said, don't be afraid of what you're about to suffer. It said, look, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison to test you, and you will experience affliction for 10 days. Be faithful to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life. And so that was one of the messages that Jesus spoke to the church at Smyrna, to get ready. But he prefaced their preparedness with the command to not be afraid. And one of the messages that we concluded with last week is that the church in America, the church in Western culture, has enjoyed many, many years of what we might even call privileged status, is that we have been respected in our culture for the most part. But if you've not been paying any attention to about the last 20 years or so, and particularly the last 8 to 10 years, what you may discover is that the church in America needs to buckle up, because there are times coming that will make it very difficult for you to comfortably confess that Jesus Christ is your Lord. And it may even convict you that even today, that you're not even comfortably confessing that Jesus is your Lord to others, that you're more quiet and reserved about your faith. Well, there are times of testing and purification coming for the American church, for the Western church, for the church of the world, that will put to the test whether you have an actual faith in Jesus or whether you just have an inherited religiosity which you've embraced over the course of your life. And so that was essentially the message to the church at Smyrna, is get ready, trials and suffering are coming. Some of you will be put to death, others will be put in prison, but ultimately, do not let fear rule or drive your life. Remain confident in your relationship with Jesus, who loves you and who will give you the crown of life for those who conquer. And so now we move into the letter to the church of Pergamum. And so last week when we looked at the phrase, it says the devil is about to throw some of you into prison. So Smyrna was in a place where there's about to be persecution. But the Christians who lived in Pergamum lived in a place, in a locale, where we're about to find out was called the throne of Satan. They're going to say, this is where Satan lived. And so we're going to examine that, because one of the most profound realities about this letter to the church at Pergamum is that Jesus didn't tell his people who were believers there to flee from Pergamum. He didn't say anything about fleeing from the devil. He's going to give them counsel about how to stay strong, and he's going to remind them about the importance of not tolerating brothers and sisters in Christ who are compromising with the world. And so it's a strong message that Jesus is going to give to the church at Pergamum. And so this is what he says. Write to the angel of the church in Pergamum. Thus says the one who has the sharp, double-edged sword. I know where you live, where Satan's throne is. Yet you are holding on to my name, and you did not deny your faith in me. Even in the days of Antipas, My faithful witness, who was put to death among you where Satan lives. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to place a stumbling block in front of the Israelites, to eat meat sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. In the same way, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. So repent. Otherwise, I will come to you quickly and fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Let anyone who has ears to hear listen to what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name is inscribed that no one knows except the one who receives it. And so let's examine just for a moment this church, this city. And so this city today is still a modern city. It's about 200,000 people in the population in the first century. And so Pergamum was located about 70 miles north and inland from Smyrna. And you can see on the screen behind you kind of the map of where Pergamum is located. Now, Pergamum was essentially the capital city of the Roman Empire in the province of Asia. It had been given the privilege and the status of being the very first city in the province of Asia to build a temple to the emperor. And so there was a lot of emperor worship that was centered in Pergamum. You might remember last week we looked at Polycarp, who was one of the early church leaders at the Church of Smyrna. He was burned at the stake in the second century because he refused to say Caesar is Lord, to worship the emperor. Well, in Pergamum, emperor worship was prevalent. But not only that, in Pergamum, there were temples to all of the Greek gods, massive, beautiful temples. So what you can see on the screen behind me now, there's a picture of the promenade of the temple to Zeus. And this has been reconstructed and moved to a museum in Berlin, Germany. And so you can see just how magnificent, beautiful, ornate some of these temples to the Greek gods were. And so Pergamum was known for its religiosity. There were religion left and right. There were cult groups left and right. But also in Pergamum, it was known for being a medical center. And so we might recognize we've got VCOM here in our midst. Well, like we have VCOM in our midst, they had a medical center at Pergamum that was devoted to the Asclepios, the god of healing. Interestingly enough, the symbol for Asclepios, the god of healing, was a serpent. If you look at medical symbols today, you can still see a serpent in medical symbols today. On top of all this, there was a major library in Pergamum. Pergamum was known for its intellect. It was known for its learning. This library in Pergamum was second only to the library in Alexandria, Egypt. Some people speculate it had over 250,000 volumes of literature there in Pergamum. And so Pergamum prided itself on its religiosity. It prided itself on being the center of the Roman Empire and their region and being the center of emperor worship. Prided itself on its medicine and its approach to healing, and it also prided itself on its learning. So when Jesus speaks to the Christians at the church at Pergamum, we've mentioned before how in each of the seven letters you'll see a description of Jesus that looks back to the description of Jesus that we looked at in Revelation chapter 1. But the description of Jesus that we see here, it says, "Thus says the one who has the sharp, double-edged sword." So this is taken from Revelation 1:16, where they're describing Jesus, and it says, "A sharp, double-edged sword came from his mouth." And then again, later on in the book of Revelation, in chapter 19, verse 15, it says, a sharp sword came from his mouth so that he might strike the nations with it. So what is this imagery intended to communicate to the Christians at Pergamum? Because each letter has some kind of description of Jesus from chapter 1, but it's applied directly to that city and to that culture and that locale. Well, essentially what it means is because Jesus has this sword of judgment, where he speaks judgment, the sword comes out of his mouth, means that Jesus has all of the authority and the power to judge, which would have been significant for Christians living in Pergamum, which was the capital of the Roman Empire in the province of Asia. It's basically saying there's no Roman proconsul, there's no Roman governor that has more authority, more power, and is more able to judge than Jesus. Then Jesus immediately begins to move into, in verse 13, he says, I know, and he's going to say, I know three things. He's going to say, I know the pagan world in which you live. I know that you've had a faithful witness, one of your own who has been killed for their faith. And I know that you're demonstrating endurance under persecution. So he says, I know your affliction. Oop, I'm reading Smyrna now. I know where you live, where Satan's throne is. Yet you are holding on to my name and did not deny your faith in me, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness who was put to death among you, where Satan lives. And so we hear this expression of Jesus affirming the church. He's commending the church for their faithfulness in spite of the pagan culture in which they live. He's commending the church because they've had one of their own named Antipas, who has stood up and refused to recant his faith under persecution and was therefore killed for his faith. He's also commending them that they endure under persecution. But this is sandwiched by these two strange references to Satan's throne and where Satan lives. Now, I don't know about you guys, if we were to find out by revelation of the Holy Spirit that Blacksburg is like the capital city for Satan, I think it'd be a little bit nerve-wracking to live here, wouldn't you? And so no other place in all of Scripture is described in this way. We are not sure if this is figuratively speaking, because Pergamum was such a place of hyper pride, or if this is literally speaking, because Satan is a real being. He is not just some kind of like concept. He's a real being. And so therefore there are times that Satan and his demons are physically, really present in our space-time continuum. And I'm kind of proud of myself, actually, for saying space-time continuum, because I'm like a Star Trek fan, and I just feel like I pulled some Trekkie into the message. But we need to understand that Satan is real. He is not just God's arch enemy. He is our arch enemy. Satan means accuser. We need to meditate on the reality that Satan is always our accuser. But here are these people in Pergamum living where Satan's throne is, where Satan lives. And what we can certainly say is that it could not be a comfortable place to live for Christians in Pergamum. This has to also reference the reality of the imperial worship that was taking place there in Pergamum, and also the extreme religiosity that was masked as cultural embrace. You see, in Pergamum, if you worshiped at the temple of Zeus, or if you worshiped at the temple of Diana, or if you worshiped at the temple of the emperor, then you were accorded and allowed to be participating in the different trade guilds and the organizations in the city, whether they were for business or for social purposes. And Christians were removing themselves from these places of influence and worship, and they were saying that Jesus alone is God. But one of the things that we'll see in Jesus' rebuke in just a moment is there were Christians in the church at Pergamum that were trying to have their cake and eat it too. They're trying to be a part of the fellowship of believers, and they were still trying to be a part of their local culture, even in spite of the fact that their local culture worshiped different gods and goddesses and worshiped the emperor, because they wanted to have jobs. They wanted to be able to have influence. They wanted to be able to have status. They didn't want their neighbors looking down on them. And so they were Christians who were trying to play it both ways. Live in the culture, place nice with the culture, and say, well, we don't really believe that these are actual idols. We don't really believe these gods have actual power. So what does it really matter if we eat food sacrificed to idols? And Jesus is going to have a strong word for them. But this idea of it being Satan's throne is pretty powerful. A lot of people associate with imperial worship. One of the things that I came to grips with as I was studying and preparing and just kind of meditating, I couldn't get away from the fact that throughout Scripture, Satan is associated with pride. He tried to make himself like God. He wanted to be God. He gets kicked out of heaven because of that. But here's the reality, is that wherever you see excessive pride, you will know that Satan and demonic forces are not far away from that. Pride kills humility with God. Pride is an obstruction in our relationship with God. And in a place like Pergamum, where they had a library, and there was so much learning, and they prided themselves on being the center of Roman authority in the region, it seems like pride may have been Pergamum's consuming flaw. They worshiped intelligence. They worshiped status. They worshiped influence. And it's strange how intelligence always seems to lead towards pride. In fact, in first, knowledge, intellect has a tendency of puffing up the ego, of puffing up your pride. And so as we look at this place where it's the center of Roman authority in the province of Asia, it was a medical center, it was a religious center, it was a learning center. One of the things that I began to look at is our own context is we live in Blacksburg, Virginia. There is a large four-year educational institution just down the road from us. It is a center of learning and influence. There's another four-year educational institution in a neighboring city from us. There is a community college here. There is a medical college here. There's a veterinarian school here. We are a center of learning, education, and intelligence. And if we look across our world and we look across our culture, I think we would all confess and acknowledge, if we're being honest with ourselves, that universities are the seat of intellectual pride in our cultures. Rather than handling such knowledge with humility and wonder and keeping our sight on our own limitations as humans, and keeping in mind our Creator, our universities have become seats of intellectual atheism and spiritual anarchy. Our universities have become, in a way, a place to reprogram our young adults, to challenge the very basic elements of biblical belief that some of our students have been taught and instructed in the home and in the church. And it is a wonderful opportunity for us to always question, but our universities, in some senses, have gone so far to one side to question and challenge a biblical worldview that it leads towards pride and spiritual anarchy. I think this is a sober reminder for us that where there is a seat of pride and an institution that cultivates it, Satan is not far off. And so let's not look at Pergamum and say, oh, stinks to be you, Satan lives down the street, let's also reflect and let's be sober-minded about what our culture embraces and upholds and teaches, and the pridefulness of our culture and our institutions as well. So you have this man named Antipas, and we have a New Testament that records the birth of Jesus that we'll celebrate next month, and it tracks all the way to the ascension of Jesus into heaven, and the Acts tells us about the birth of the church, and then Revelation is the last book in Scripture. But out of all of the New Testament, did you realize that we only have three named Christian martyrs? So we have Antipas named here, who was a follower of Jesus in Pergamum, but we also have Stephen, who was the church's first martyr, and we have James, the apostle. These are all named for being killed for their faith. But when it says faithful witness in verse 13, it's interesting because Jesus is called a faithful witness in chapter 1, verse 5. And so the implication here is witness is the Greek word martus, which is where we get the word martyr from. And witness did not become associated with martyr until the 3rd century in the church in the Roman Empire. But whenever you see the word martus in Scripture, it's typically translated as witness. But when we understand the reality, it means that you believe in Christ so faithfully and so dearly and so intimately that you're willing to give your life for your belief. That is to witness to Christ. It's not just sharing your faith when it's comfortable. It's not just sharing your faith over a peppermint shake from Chick-fil-A. I know you're going to hate me for this because they're closed today. It's not just because of a time where you're like, oh, I'm going to post a frilly Bible verse that's been done for your faith. And this is what Antipas did. I think it's powerful, like I said earlier, that the Christians were not told to flee from Pergamum because of Satan's proximity. In James chapter 4, verse 7, it says, therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Christians are never told to flee from the devil. They're told to submit to God, to resist the devil, and he will flee from you. So I think it's phenomenal that Antipas is one that submitted to God, resisted the devil. The devil fled from him, and Antipas actually receives the crown of life. He's killed for his faith, but he's called a faithful witness. And we know his name, and we know the name of James, we know the name of Stephen, because they are ones who gave their life for their faith. We also know of a lot of unnamed people in the New Testament. You might remember that in Acts, there was a young man named Saul who the people were laying their cloaks at his feet while they stoned and killed Christians. Well, we don't have any of their names listed or recorded. When you get to Hebrews chapter 11, the great faith chapter, and it's starting to list all of our ancestors of faith, in Hebrews chapter 11, it starts talking about those who have been killed for their faith. We don't have their names either. But the idea that Jesus knows the name of every faithful witness is prevalent through Scripture. The concept that Jesus knows exactly who you are. He knows the quality and the depth of your love for Him. He knows your current situation. He knows your struggles. He knows your frustrations. He knows your addictions. He knows your relational headaches and heartaches. Jesus knows all of those things, and He also knows your name. So even though there's only three named martyrs in the New Testament, we know that Jesus knows. He's already told the church of Ephesus, He's told the church of Smyrna, and now He tells the church of Pergamum, I know, I know, I know, I know. It's powerful that these Christians were called atheists in the Roman Empire. They were called atheists in Pergamum. You know why the Christians were called atheists? Because they communicated that all of the gods that the Roman Empire or regions worshipped were not real gods. There was only one real God. And he was most fully revealed in the person of Jesus Christ. And so the Romans would call Christians atheists. They also accused Christians in Pergamum, quote, of hatred of the human race. Said Christians hated humanity because they refused to show political loyalty to the emperor or to worship the emperor. And so this was a deep slight and hurt on the Roman people itself. So Christians were accused as being atheists, and they were accused of being haters of humanity. And I think there are four applications that we can learn about persecution from this text and even from the letter to the church at Smyrna last week. You can see them on the screen. But the first application for persecution today is we can identify with Christians around the world who are suffering because of their faith in Jesus. More Christians have died in the past century for their faith than all the other 1900 years since Christ ascended. It'd be important for you as a follower of Jesus to get educated, to become aware of those who are dying for their faith and testifying to their love for Jesus in spite of being threatened for their life or loss of their families or loss of their jobs. You can look at all kinds of different resources on the web, and they're linked in the notes. But it says, according to the International Society for Human Rights, Christians are estimated to make up 80% of those who are persecuted for their religion. In the 21st century already, roughly 100,000 to 160,000 Christians are being killed each year. This is from the Gordon Conwell Resources and World Christian Database. Christians are being killed today because of their faith in Christ. What is the quality and the depth of our faith and our love in Christ? Are we ourselves ready? Number two, we can realize that such persecution could happen here in the near future and be ready for it. You might remember that as we began our Revelation series, one of the subtitles I thought about giving it was just tribulation training. Are we ready for hardship as followers of Jesus? Number three, we can ask ourselves how many compromises we have made in order to avoid any persecution at work or in secular society because of our faith. And number four, we can endure general trials that draw us away from the world and toward Christ. So they're commended for their faithfulness. They're even bragged upon because they have one in their midst who have given his life for his faith in Christ. He says, you've not denied my name. You've held on to your faith in me. But in verse 14, here's the contrast. Here's the rebuke. He says, but I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to place a stumbling block in front of the Israelites to eat meat, sacrifice to idol, to commit sexual immorality. And in the same way, you also have those who hold to the teachings of the Nicolaitans. So this is a rebuke. So essentially saying in the church there, you have believers, brothers and sisters in Christ who confess the name of Jesus, who are holding to the teachings of people who are not biblically centered. They're off. They're practicing things in their life that are not okay for Christians to practice. And so you might remember when we looked at the letter to the church at Ephesus, while the Ephesians were commended for hating the teachings of the Nicolaitans, these Pergamum believers are rebuked for tolerating the teaching of the Nicolaitans because they tolerated Christians who were following the Nicolaitans. They tolerated Christians who were following the teachings of Balaam. So this has strong implications for those of us who would tolerate heresy in the 21st century, would tolerate false teaching just to avoid damaging a relationship. One commentator says, the Pergamum Christians emphasize individual salvation at the expense of a Christian's duty to be concerned about the welfare of the church as a whole. They neglected discipline. So what was this teaching of Balaam? Why was he a stumbling block? Interestingly enough, Balaam was supposedly a, quote, prophet in the Old Testament. When the Israelites are making their way to the Promised Land, Balak the king hires Balaam, a spiritist or prophet, to go and curse the people of Israel. On the way to curse them, God intervenes and he prevents Balaam from cursing the people of Israel. And so Balaam goes and he pronounces blessing over the people of Israel. And Balak is like, "What are you doing? Why would you bless them? I paid you to curse them." And he says, "I just can't curse them." And you can read about this in Numbers 22 through 24. But here's the interesting thing, is we would commend Balaam for blessing the people of Israel. But when you get to Numbers 25 and Numbers 31, suddenly Balaam's reputation becomes tarnished. And what we can best tell by this is Balaam essentially went back to Balak, and Balaam says something like this: "God will not allow me to curse these people. But if you want to bring these people down, let me tell you how to do it. You need to tempt them to become like the world around them. You need to tempt them with sexuality. You need to tempt them with materialism. You need to tempt them to fit in with the cultures around them. And if you'll do that, they will fall from within." And so Balaam instructed Balak on how to put stumbling blocks in the lives of the Israelites. And so therefore, when the Spirit of Jesus is communicating to the believers at Pergamum, he's communicating to them that they have people in their midst who are practicing what Balaam wanted them to practice, to eat meat sacrificed to idols, to fit in, to commit sexual immorality. They're also following the practices of the Nicolaitans. In other words, the cardinal sin of the Church of Pergamum was they tolerated Christians in their churches who were living like they shouldn't be living, who were believing things they shouldn't be believing, who were casting aside the authority of God's Word in their life, and they were constructing a religiosity, a type of Christianity that just made them feel good about themselves. They were gathering people around them who would just speak into their life what they wanted to have spoken into their life. They didn't want truth speakers in their lives. Kind of the message that was going on from the teachings of Balaam and the teachings of the Nicolaitans, and they were teachings, the message was something like this: God will forgive you. His grace is sufficient. So live big and large. Just ask for forgiveness along the way. Jesus is essentially your get out of hell free card, is what was going on. And it's really easy to see why they would teach that. It's really easy to see because anytime you start looking at the grace of Jesus Christ, we become amazed at how God gives us His riches at Christ's expense. And grace can be very easily manipulated to becoming licentiousness. Because God will forgive you if you confess your sins. It's very easy to see how a group of people could just say, "Hey, we can just live like we want to live. We know God's going to forgive us." In Romans chapter 5, verse 20, Paul wrote to the church of Rome along these lines, and he says this: "But where sin multiplied, grace multiplied even more, so that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace will reign through righteousness, resulting in eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." What should we say then? Should we continue in sin so that grace may multiply? Absolutely not. How can we who died to sin still live in it? So Paul is writing to the church at Rome, and basically here's the reasoning. Well, if sin If more sin results in more grace, you see where I'm going with this? Wouldn't it make sense for me just to like, woo, sin away? Because my sin is actually going to glorify God, because He's going to give more grace. And grace becomes a bigger deal the more I sin. So, who's with me? Y'all are like, this is a trick question, right? You can see how that type of teaching could be attractive to people. Let me read you the same passage in the Amplified version of the Bible. If you've never purchased an Amplified version of the Bible or downloaded one, I encourage you to get it, because it's just that. It amplifies some of the tenses, amplifies some of the meaning. And so you'll see this on the screen behind me. Same verses. It says, but the law came to increase and expand the awareness of the trespass by defining and unmasking sin. But where sin increased, God's remarkable, gracious gift of grace, His unmerited favor, has surpassed it, and it has increased all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, so also grace would reign through righteousness, which brings eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. What shall we say to all of this? Should we continue in sin and practice sin as a habit so that God's gift of grace may increase and overflow? And of course, Paul's response was, absolutely not. That's ridiculous. In the notes for the message, I encourage you to look at 1 John 3, 6 through 10 in the Amplified Version as well, because it's this great reminder of we as followers of Jesus, we know we will sin. We know we will combat sin in our life. But what we're struggling against is we want to struggle against habitual sin, constantly returning to the same sin. And so the response here from the Lord, He says, I have this against you. And then in verse 16, He says, so repent. Otherwise, I will come to you quickly and fight against them with the sword of my mouth. And 1 Peter 4:17, Peter says, it's time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? In other words, it's important for us as followers of Jesus to begin in our own fellowships. And so He's telling the church of Pergamum, guys, change your minds, repent. You need to exercise some discipline on those followers of Jesus in your midst who are being stumbling blocks to others because they're living in ways they shouldn't be living. They're believing things they shouldn't be believing. You got to say something. It's not love to tolerate false teaching. It's not loving to endorse sinful behavior. It's certainly not loving to allow people to believe falsehood. You got to say something. So He says, repent, or I'm going to come with this sword and exercise judgment in your midst. The reality is that you can't belong to Christ and sin without conviction and discipline. If you don't experience discipline from the Lord as a result of cherished sin in your life, it may be an indication you don't belong to the Lord. Because the Holy Spirit within every believer will produce conviction in our lives. But once you acknowledge your sin and confess, 1 John 1:9 says, if you confess your sins, He is faithful and just to forgive you of your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. God is faithful and just to forgive you when we confess our sin to Him every single time because of this, because of the cross, because Jesus has taken our sins upon Himself. They are completely paid for by Jesus. When we agree in repentance with God, we are completely and totally forgiven. Any residual guilt or shame that you feel after you've confessed sin, it's not from the Father. Let me say that again. Any residual guilt or shame that you feel after you've confessed your sin to the Lord, it's not from the Father. It's from Satan. Because Satan is called what? What does Satan mean? accuser. So when you hear those words in your head and you start wrestling with guilt and shame after you know you've confessed that before the Lord, you need to understand where that accusation comes from. Romans 8:1 says there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So living for Jesus is a beautiful liberation from guilt and shame. Living for Jesus is a freedom that you experience of light and beauty and peace because your sin has been forgiven. When guilt and shame creep in on you, allow a moment of reflection just to see, is this conviction or is this accusation? And if you recognize that it's spiritual conviction from the Holy Spirit, stop, take some time, confess that sin before the Lord. Allow Him to renew your spirit and then move on. If it's accusation, resist the devil. Submit to God, and the devil will flee from you. One of the most important things that we can do is that we can daily prize and praise Jesus for what He's done for us on the cross. It should be our joy and our prayer for one another every day. God, may our joy of our salvation increase every day. May the joy that we have for being saved increase every single day. Let me read you this and we'll wrap up this morning. But in Isaiah chapter 12, verses 1 through 4, it says, "On that day, you will say, I will give thanks to you, Lord. Although you were angry with me, your anger has turned away and you have comforted me. Indeed, God is my salvation. I will trust Him and not be afraid, for the Lord Himself is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. You will joyfully draw water from the springs of salvation. And on that day you will say, give thanks to the Lord. Proclaim His name. Make His works known among the peoples. Declare that His name is exalted." And then you can notice what happens to those who conquer. In verse 17, it says, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give him a white stone. And on the stone, a new name is inscribed that no one knows except the one who sees it. This hidden manna is interesting here. You know, there's a section in the Catholic Bible or the Orthodox Bible called the Apocrypha. It's sections of Scripture that Protestant churches typically don't recognize as inspired by the Holy Spirit, but they're valuable for reading, especially for historical purposes. Well, in the book of the Second Maccabees, in chapter 2, verses 4 through 7, there's an account that the Lord appears to the prophet Jeremiah before Jerusalem is destroyed, and instructs Jeremiah to take the Ark of the Covenant and to take it to the mountain of God and to hide it there. And so that's known by Jews, is that historical record. We don't know if it happened or not, but it's interesting that in the book of Revelation it refers to hidden manna, because you know what was in the Ark of the Covenant? Before the Ark of the Covenant was sealed, they put some of the manna that the Israelites had eaten, or not eaten, but the stuff they hadn't eaten, in the Ark of the Covenant to preserve it for all generations. And so when you see this reference to hidden manna, we know that Jesus calls Himself the bread of life, but it's this powerful reference to say there's coming a day that you will get to experience true nourishment, hidden manna that appeared daily for the Israelites. There's coming a day that if you conquer, if you stay strong, that if you remain faithful, that you confess Christ in spite of what the culture around you is wanting you to do, that you will be given hidden manna. And then it mentions this white stone. It's interesting that they would use black stones and white stones in legal judgments in the first century. A black stone would mean that you're guilty. A white stone would mean that you're innocent. So it says, I'm going to give you a white stone, which would convey innocence, because anyone who trusts in the name of Jesus and trusts that Jesus' cross has paid for your sins is declared innocent. You've been justified. You've been fully forgiven. You've been freed. You're given a white stone. It says, with a name on it that no one knows except the person who receives it. Think about this. My mom and dad, many years ago, named me, I even hesitate to put this out there, named me Jeffrey Gale Noble. Two people from Arkansas came together, they had a child, and they named me Jeffrey Gale Noble. I don't know if they went through a book of baby names or whatever. Some of you have names that your parents, I mean, all of you have names that your parents gave you. But you think about this for a moment. Two fallible, finite human beings gave you your name. And whether it fits or not is beside the point. What Scripture teaches here is that God formed you, God made you, and Jeffrey Gale Noble is not my name. God has named me. And there will come a day that I will find out what my name is before the Father, because He loves me. And as we've already looked in the message today, we know Antipas's name, we know James's name, we know Stephen's name, but there's a lot of people who've died for their faith that we don't know their name. They're anonymous. And what you need to hear today is you are not anonymous. You are known. You are cherished. You are loved by your Creator, who sent His Son to die for you so that He could bring you into eternity fully forgiven, fully cleansed, made righteous because what of Jesus has done. And when you greet Him, He will call you by name. But it will be the name He gave you, not the name your parents gave you. It will be your true identity. It will be your true self, made in glory, made in wonder. And so Jesus says to this church, church, if you'll be faithful, in spite of what culture wants you to do, if you'll resist pridefulness, if you'll follow me, if you'll confess my name, if you'll live joyfully and boldly and loudly in front of your world for the glory of Jesus Christ, you will be given hidden manna, and you'll be given a white stone that declares your innocence and will have your name on it in that day.
We're so glad you found this message today. You can find more resources, including previous podcasts, at northstarfamily.org. Thanks again for listening, and we hope to see you next time at North Star Church.